My name my parents gave me was Clasian Jude Joseph, and I was originally born in Sri Lanka. We're a family of five, and I was the last of the siblings. So I was born in 1981, not the greatest time being in Sri Lanka at that time, roughly around the same time where the civil war between the Tamils and the Sinhalese broke out. So essentially it was very difficult. We moved from city to city in Sri Lanka. Roughly in 1985, my dad thought he'll look at coming to Canada. So he went to Canada by himself, leaving my mom and with my brother, my sister, and myself to take care of in a very difficult situation. My mom was a practicing Christian, same with my dad. She completely believed in Jesus and God in terms of, you know, getting us through the difficult times. And even till today, she always reflects on that. So every Sunday, we never missed church, even in Sri Lanka and, you know, being raised up in Canada. And a few years after my dad was here, we had a rough situation where it got a lot worse. And, you know, we were deciding whether my dad comes back and takes care of things, or do we just leave everything that we can, you know, grew up and come to a whole new country? I think there's a few events that happened while being in Sri Lanka really shaped my parents' decision. One of them being was we were trapped in a very intense situation where the war got quite bad, and I've seen things, people and buildings destroyed, which really impacted me at that time, and also my mom, knowing that, you know, this is a situation I'm going to be raising my kids in. So at that, in 1989, my mom decided, you know what, this is enough. We need to, you know, reestablish ourselves somewhere else. So we all migrated to Canada, right to Toronto. And oddly enough, when my dad left, I was only four. And when I came to Canada in 1989, I couldn't remember my dad. So it was interesting enough that I had to reestablish kind of my relationship with my father. And we grew up a relatively as a small family, because we didn't have much family in Canada at that time. So we didn't have anyone to really reach out to other than one direct family of my mom. But we learned and I struggled, you know, to reestablish ourselves what we have today. And my parents worked really hard, you know, take care of us, made sure that, you know, we were well educated, but also not losing our principles, and which was very key for my parents. My parents enrolled me in Sunday school at church to make sure that I was well versed with the principles of Jesus, and not to lose, you know, your faith in and, you know, be just really wild, right? So they had a very strong hold on that, and they instill a lot of morale in all of us, and a lot of respect for each other. So I went through high school in Scarborough, and that's when I really started getting to know people from different faiths and different cultures, and that's when I really started establishing kind of my identity as being Canadian, as being, you know, getting to know different religions and different cultures and really understanding, you know, their intake on how a person should be. Now, majority of my high school, I spent learning a lot about Buddhism because I had a lot of Oriental friends. So I'd celebrate, you know, Chinese New Year with them. I'd go to Chinese restaurants. You know, I was part of, you know, their family. You know, they'd give me, like, money from Chinese New Year. So it was very exciting. I got to know a lot about Buddhism through, you know, that channel. I had a lot of Hindu relatives by that time who migrated to Canada. And I was exposed to different their traditions and what they do and their belief system. All in all, at that time, I still felt that, you know, I was very happy to be Christian, knowing the principles that I had. Only when I started in early university, that's when I was in a situation I felt I wasn't being the person that I should be. I felt that as a Christian, there's lots of principles in terms of how you should develop yourself. But to put that into practice, it was lacking. There wasn't a guidance in terms of what you should do and shouldn't do, but rather how overall makeup of a person should be. So I stumbled a lot. I take one step towards, you know, being closer to Jesus, and I'll take 10 steps back. And I'm wondering, why am I, you know, doing this, you know? And this is not what I was raised up to be. My parents wouldn't be happy if, you know, with me behaving in such a way. So I was looking for something. I felt like I was missing something. I felt like I needed some help. I needed to better understand. I even looked at maybe I should become a priest. I remember my parents would go to Montreal like every summer for a long weekend. And their main objective was to go there and go to the church and then come back, right? They felt like every trip they had to make had to revolve around the church, right? It was their pilgrimage, right? So it was good, because it made me take a step away from, you know, my friends and you know, my studies and my work, and really kind of have that free time. And a lot of the times I started reflecting while I was there, you know, am I happy here? Am I content? You know, is this what makes me feel good? And when I come back, am I implementing what I've learned, right? And I felt like I wasn't doing that. And that's when, during that time, my first year university, is when quite a few of my Muslim friends start asking me, and they're like, you know, have you looked into Islam? You know, have you, you know, looked at, you know, what we do and what our practices are, or you looked at even your own faith, and why do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And I remember the most common phrase was, did you know that Ali's written on the moon, right? I'm like, what? How is that possible? I see the moon all the time, right? So it was interesting that I was exposed to this, but I didn't accept it. I thanked them for it, but I didn't really care to know. Until I met one person, very humble, a very nice individual who I looked up to in terms of his character and his morale. And even though I was fairly good friends with him, I didn't really listen to him when it comes to religion. He was, I considered him as a person that I can look up to in terms of, you know, just being teenagers or being, you know, being friends. But not as someone who I can refer to as in terms of religion. But there's one thing that happened that struck me. Was it was actually a very simple thing, but rather it had a profound impact. So one day we went to Tim Hortons, which is the most popular coffee shop in, you know, in Canada. And one of our friends was working there. And we ordered something, and he delightedly wanted to give us the beverages for free. And I didn't think anything of it, and I was, you know, willing to just take that cup of coffee. And this is when my friend stepped in and said that, you know what, this is not, you don't own this, Tim Hortons, and I don't feel right taking it from you. And, you know, I'd rather pay for it, even though you are a friend. I feel better if I pay for it. It's a simple act of fairness and justice, but to practice it was profound. I think every person, regardless of faith and culture, all understand the fact that taking something that's not yours is not right. Regardless if someone gives it to you, you have to make sure that it was rightfully given to you. And everyone would agree with that. But to practice it in a very minute detail like that meant a lot more to me. So that's when I looked at, where is this coming from? You know, how was he able to practice this? And while I wasn't able to. So that's when I inquired, you know what, like, teach me more. And, you know, I want to learn something, right? I want to study it. Doesn't mean that I'm going to be Muslim. I just want to know what's your philosophy behind it. So it was interesting enough, during the same time, he actually, or a few months later, he was going to Iran for Ziyarat. So I asked him, you know, if we go there, get me a book on philosophy. I just want to know the, like, philosophy of Islam, you know, what your practices are and why you do it. There has to be a reason for it. So he decided, fine, I will do that. I'll get you a book. And he got me a book, Philosophy of Islam, by late Ulama Beheshti. And that was my first book in Islam, so I was excited. It's interesting enough, during that same time, I was taking philosophy as a subject in university. I was doing engineering, but, you know, one of the electives. And the teacher posed a very interesting question was, you know, why does God not like man to kill each other? You know, everyone had social answers in terms of social equality. And I felt that it was much more than that. So my contribution in that class was that, well, if God made us in his likeness, then why would he want us to kill something of his likeness unjustly? So he wouldn't want that from us, right? And that's when it rang a bell, and I'm like, wait a minute. There's much more to life than just a social balance, being providing someone with social equality or being fair and just towards them for the reasons of society, right? There had to be a deeper meaning towards it. So when he brought that back, brought that book back from Iran, I was excited to go into it. And that's when I started reading and uncovering, you know, different practices within Islam that really defined things while growing up. One of the things that was very important to me that I learned through childhood was modesty. My parents were very conservative in their dress, in how we behave outside, but more importantly, when it came to modesty. Even when at home, when we used to watch TV, whenever there was a vulgar scene or something that's inappropriate that we shouldn't see, immediately they would change the channel. They wouldn't allow us to watch it. That was the rule in the household. And I liked that, and it taught me a lot about how to be in outside, you know. And when I learned about hijab, I was like, this is perfect. You know, this teaching of morality now has a practice towards it. So not only does a person has to fight with this and having to, you know, lower his eyes or, you know, do something drastic. No, there is actually a solution that will prevent it, right? I felt at that point was what I've learned through my parents in terms of being, you know, practicing a morally conduct way, look, there's a solution for it, that we didn't need to take these extreme measures if this measure was taken in place, right? So to me, that was profound. And that's one of the main things that kept me going in terms of learning more about Islam. I found that to be phenomenal. Then when I start learning more and more regarding the practices, regarding charity, regarding, you know, how you earn your living and where the money comes from, then it started making more sense. You know, we look at a charity is such a huge thing in Christianity, but how far Islam takes it regarding where does that money come from, who you are charitable to, the whole concept of charity, you know, to your wife, you know, to your family, you know, to your community, and then to the world at large, shows how you build from within out, right? And how a good structured family can help the community and how a good structured community can help the society. So that layer that Islam presents itself was too beautiful. You know, it reminds me a lot about nature and how Allah has created the world, you know. And I wasn't a person that really loved nature, really loved to see things in this world that resembled our religion, resembled our lifestyle. So that whole layered piece of how Islam presented itself was beautiful for me. So this is when my journey began. And this is when I felt like I was reborn and, you know, was relearning life. I think the key turning point in my life in terms of embracing Islam and really, you know, accepting it as a way of life was when I was reflecting in university and I saw what I did previously, and I saw where I would go 5 years from now, 10 years from now. And then I looked at you know, if I had children, raising them in a society, how can I instill, you know, principles to my children that I can protect them from corruption, protect them in such a way that they have a reason to act in this way? And when I started putting the puzzles together, every time I turned away from Islam, I felt something was missing. I felt that there was a piece missing. I felt that I'm taking a risk. And just as how I failed in my actions, I knew that my offspring will fail in their actions, and so would their offspring. I knew I had to do something or learn something that would protect it. And Islam was the only way that I knew it had the answer for. Every situation that I would come across, it had an answer for it. Not because we need an answer for everything. And I think sometimes we get lost in that concept that I need an answer for this, I need an answer for that. No, we need an understanding of what the answer means. And it may not have a direct answer to our questions, but it gives us a principle of guidance. That if you morally conduct yourself in this way, these are the results that you will get. And this is the results of your actions. And this will help you in regard of this situation, right? It was almost like a business plan, but it was a plan on how to live your life. And I was very attached to nature and attached to, you know, what I saw in terms of how Allah has created the sun, the moon, you know, the plants, and the trees, and the whole animal kingdom. Then I'm like, you know what? This fits into the pattern of life. You know, this is not something ambiguous. You know, if you look at the, you know, everything around you, and you want to apply religion to what's around you, you'll never find a better puzzle than Islam. And then like, wait a minute, if it applies to the world around us, then why doesn't it apply to us, right? That's when I'm like, you know what, this makes so much more sense. Now I need to find out how I need to practice it, and which way do I need to follow, and how should I embrace it, right? I grew up with Sunni, Shias, Ismailis. I knew people from different, you know, sects. You know, I had someone tell me, just be Muslim. It doesn't matter what sect you are. You know, that's all great afterwards. It doesn't matter. Just be Muslim. You know, I had friends, you know, influenced me in Sunni Islam and Shia Islam. I found all of it to be beautiful. Because at the end of the day, it's all teachings of the Prophet. And everything that the Prophet said is beautiful. But what is perfect, right? Because Allah has made this world perfect in terms of what we learn from it and what we take to the afterlife. He has made it perfect. So there's something that had to be within it that was absolutely perfect. So that's when I had to really understand, you know, I can't make a decision on Shia Islam, or I can't make a decision on Sunni Islam unless I know both of them. Unless I can see the evidence of each one in this world outside of ourselves, outside of a book. Because, you know, I know there's lots of hadith in Sunni Islam that prove, you know, their belief. And there's lots of hadith of Shia Islam that prove Shia Islam in the Shia hadith books, right? So I can't use a book to say, oh, well, you know what, because I picked up one book and it tells me to be in this way, so I'm going to follow it, you know, because you could find it somewhere else. So in the same way I thought and reflected about coming from Christianity, Islam, I knew I had to continue in that reflection. If I get stuck in the dogma of looking for it in a book, I'm going to miss out. So I had to reflect a lot, because that was one of my major struggles after becoming Muslim. When I was in that phase about reflecting, I had people pull me from different directions. So I needed to make a decision for myself and something that was going to save me for the future. So I was in engineering, so I started using principles of engineering and try to understand it, and principles of life. So one of the things what I learned was load bearing. So if you have an axis and you have a load bearing, the most strongest load bearing will be the one that's closest to the axis. So I found out, wait a minute, so if I'm going to apply that in my religion, I had to use who was the most closest to the prophet. Because why? Because that'd be the strongest load. And whatever you put on that load would bear the most. Then I looked at, okay, let's look at other sciences. I looked at politics. And I found, when I reflected on Christianity, I've noticed one very common element was that politics was always present in every prophet. If you look at Habil and Qabil, their sacrifice, one was accepted, one was rejected. You know, it was a political statement regarding why is mine rejected, right? If you look at Musa and Pharaoh, Ibrahim and regarding the idols of worship. But what really struck me was Jesus and how he was battling the people of the temple who claimed themselves as to be the followers of God, and truly he was the follower of God. You know, he was the prophet of that time. He came with the most blessed of teachings. Yes, there was already an established religion through other prophets, but he came to perfect it in their own due time. And they rejected it because they felt that they already had a prophetic teaching. So I'm like, that was a prophet against politics. And I knew that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also had that. And whatever message he delivered will have that. So I had to differentiate between the prophetic teachings of Prophet Muhammad and the political reasons of taking that and implementing it, and differentiate between the two. Before I had a chance to pick Imam Ali alayhi salam, I knew that there had to be someone perfect to carry on that message, right? Because I felt like if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose a perfect being, if he was to choose somebody, he too would choose someone perfect. Because if Allah has said that he is the perfect man, then wouldn't we assume that his choices are perfect? And if you chose someone that it's imperfect, that means the Prophet himself is imperfect. That means, auzu billah, that Allah himself is imperfect. So I knew that perfection had to continue. So one of the first books I've read outside of the philosophy was Ali the Magnificent. And that was it. That was the icing on the cake. You know, when I read about him and just the minute things that he used to do, and I realized my friend and his actions was a reflection of Imam Ali's actions. And there are certain points that I've still today, you know, gives me shivers. You know, when Imam Ali alayhi salam used to blow out the candle when someone used to come to him for personal reasons, and he used to light his own personal candle instead of lighting the candle that was provided to them from the government, as, you know, for the government. That was amazing. You know, a person who's so particular about differentiating the expense for himself and expense, you know, provided by the Islamic government at that time. You know, that was a role model, you know, and how we should be, right? Even we misuse our parents' things for ourselves when it's supposed to be shared amongst the family as a whole. So once I started delving into his teachings and his practices, I knew at that time I had to be, you know, a follower of him. And then I learned about Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his sacrifice. And that brought me reflections about my parents' sacrifice in Sri Lanka and what it really means to sacrifice. And what does it really mean to give everything so that something can be brought forth from it. It's almost like a farmer that, you know, puts his seeds in the ground. If you think about it, you're putting yourself in the earth that you walk on, so that it comes from nothing and comes and gives life to plants, to trees, to provide for the community, you know, livestock. So essentially, he himself giving, you know, himself and his children and his, you know, his family, his close companions, is like that farmer who sows the seeds, you know, and so much grows from it. And it's not only for himself, it's actually to provide for the whole community. And I felt like Imam Hussein did that. You know, he gave himself so he can provide for all of humanity. And that was important. And it just grew, and it just so much light, you know, grew from within me. And I knew this was the way. At the point when I was selected to be Muslim, or chose to be Muslim, it wasn't really a choice. It was just a feeling that just came to me from within. That point was, I think, one night while I was sleeping, and I felt this heavy burden on my chest. I remember at that night I was praying, and I was praying. First, I started praying to Jesus. I'm like, what is this heavy? It feels like someone was sitting on me, and this heavy feeling on my chest. And I'm like, what is this? You know, well, I was praying like, Jesus, please save me from this, right? This was choking me. This is making it very difficult for me, and it was that feeling wouldn't go away. And then I said, you know, oh Muhammad, if this religion is right, you know, God, if Muhammad is the prophet and is the religion that I should follow, and then give me a sign and remove this, you know, this weight off of me. And immediately it just left. And I felt like when it left, it like it shook the house. And I was awake that night. I didn't sleep. And I was just thinking, you know, what was this? You know, I had to submit, you know, to God. I had to submit to this religion because it saved me from whatever this was, or it made me confirm my belief. And that was the point of my shahada. And that's when I felt like this was my shahada, that, you know, I became Muslim at this point. And it from that moment when I was learning, you know, about Islam, it took me a few months to really understand between Sunni and Shia. I didn't want to go into a book. I didn't want to read, you know, the different hadith. I did eventually. I've read, you know, Sahih Bukhari, a lot of Sahih Bukhari. I read a lot of the hadiths from Imam Ali alayhi salam, you know, from the Prophet, relating to Imam Ali, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, relating to the Ahlul Bayt. But I felt I needed to first understand what I'm reading and what I'm looking for. So I was looking for some kind of guidance and who the Prophet has left to be our guidance. And to be honest, you can't choose being Muslim without following a certain path. Because you're going to pray, and however you pray is going to be based off of two teachings, really. Either following Shia Islam or following Sunni Islam. You can't pray and say that I'm praying as a Muslim because it's represented by a sect. Even the Prophet himself says that my religion will be broken into 73 sects, one of which would be correct. So I knew you had to choose a way to follow. What was perfect? You know, when you reflect about the Torba and what it represents, you know, we're not prostrating to a clay per se. We're prostrating to something that represents where we came from and where we go back into. And it was a good symbol for me, because everything is a symbol from God. The sun, the moon was a symbol. The moon was a reflection of the sun. And, you know, when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that, you know, I am the moon and Ali is, I am the sun and Ali is the moon, it was beautiful for me, because, you know what, during the day we have guidance and during the night we have guidance. So why do I feel I'm not guided, right? And I felt like that was a beautiful lesson for us in terms of that you always will be guided, you know, regardless of the day or the night. And that was perfect. This was the perfection that I was looking for. And when I kept looking more and more into it, it just everything came together as one piece. And I knew, you know, there was no other choice that would make more sense to me, you know. I understand that the Sunnis, you know, reverence, respect their companions, as they should, because that is their foundation of their religion, right? And we Shias, we revere and reflect and respect our Ahlul Bayt, because they are foundations of our religion, right? And I just had to choose what was more perfect, you know. It's almost given to me as you know, you choose a little small shack or you choose a palace, you know, and both of which is free and both you can dwell in it forever. And I felt like, well, you know, if you're going to give me that, I'm going to choose the most perfect place, right? And I'm going to choose the palace, right? And just the knowledge that flowed from me, the minute I started reading the hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, it was just impeccable. And I was starting to explain things I was never able to before. I was starting to, really understand different struggles in my life that I never understood before. I was being able to explain things to my friends that, you know, that I didn't think it was coming from me. I didn't have this kind of insight. And, you know, it was difficult at times. You know, explaining things to my parents was difficult. You know, I had a difficult time. But I understood because, you know, this is their religion that they grew up in. And, you know, having one of your kids become change their faith is big, you know. I totally understand that. Now, alhamdulillah, we're like best of friends. You know, we need to go over that phase where that struggle is of understanding. And then once they realize, you know what, you have become a better person. And then they realize, wow, you know what? No, we will, you know, get back that relationship that we had. And we will reestablish that. I remember so vividly, actually, my first, you know, Shahr Ramadan, you know, fasting. I used to make little trays of dates and dried fruits in little Ziploc containers and put them under my bed. So when it was Sahri time, I used to wake up, eat them quickly, and put them back underneath the bed, and then pray and then go to sleep, right? I didn't have the privilege of waking up and, you know, making food, you know, in the kitchen, because my parents already knew about the practices, and they knew what Ramadan was, they knew what fasting was, they knew when people woke up. So I'd had to do it in that way so that I didn't further upset them, because I know they were struggling to cope with it, right? But that was a challenge. And was it difficult? Yes. But there was so much beauty in it, because then you start to appreciate what fasting is, right? And, you know, as the day prolonged, you know, it became harder, right? Because you're waiting for that day to break your fast. And I remember coming home and I had to break my fast, and there would be meat, you know, cooked, and rice. And I'm like, wow, I had to break my fast with rice. So I'd boil an egg, and just to be an egg and rice, right? I had to live with that, and I didn't have a choice. You know, I couldn't turn back. I knew I couldn't turn back. But that put a lot of strength in me, knowing that, you know what? If you can do this, you can do so much more. And there's so much strength in being a Muslim from within. Because if I wasn't a Muslim and if I wasn't fasting, could I have done that? No, it's impossible. It's impossible. It's only embracing Islam and being Muslim I was able to do that. Because there's a sense of energy and sense of light within you, and it just captivates you. And you want to do these things. And that's when, you know, challenges seem nothing. You know, I was wanting to see more challenges. Yeah, in terms of spreading Islam, quote unquote, I think the way we deliver the message is as important as the message. I think I'm one example of a person that when the message was given to me, I didn't accept it. But the way that it was delivered through a very proper moral conduct, immediately I wanted it, you know, give it to me now, a type of mentality. And that's what we need to focus on as a community, is that find ways to provide the message in a subtle, but in a way that you just melt the hearts. And I think Ahlul Bayt, they would melt the hearts of everyone around them. you know, just the way that they were charitable, not charity, but the way that they were charitable. I remember one story about them that when one of their followers came to the door, they would open the door just slightly and give the charity so that the person that's asking doesn't feel ashamed for asking. That's profound. That will melt anyone, regardless of what faith they belong to. And I think that's what we need to instill in ourselves, is find a way to deliver this message in such a way that people are in awe, not of us, but about the Ahlul Bayt, and that we learned this from them, and in awe of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He has created such a beautiful beings to walk this earth. You know, their light, you know, their, you know, how they embraced everything in this world. And I had a taste of that, actually, you know, when I embraced Islam, being belonging to the Ahmadi community of Pickering. You know, they were very helpful, very loving, and they took care of me and everything. You know, they would drive me to the mosque whenever someone would come there to speak. They would drive me back home. They would always make sure everything was okay and talk to me, you know, provide me their opinions and ask for my opinion about things, just for them to understand better, you know, growing up here. They invite me to different events and really honor me as a guest. And that was key, because I didn't know Urdu, because it was a Pakistani, you know, community. You know, I picked up words over time, but I didn't know Urdu. But that difference of language didn't separate them. In fact, it was an opportunity for them to share the differences of culture and, you know, come together as a community. And that was beautiful, because sometimes we let our cultures, you know, differ us from other people, when it should actually make us want to get to know each other more. And they got to know me a lot in terms of my culture and you know, Sri Lankan food and Pakistani food, and it was great. And I appreciate that so much, and I pray for them till today, because that support was my backbone. You know, when I felt beaten inside, you know, dealing with, you know, the struggles with my parents, when I felt defeated in terms of trying to convey the message to my parents, you know, they caught me. They talked to me, they comforted me, and that was big. You know, that you can't ask for anything more than that from a community. And I appreciate it so much, even till today. And we need to outreach to all converts and reverts and make sure that they feel that way. And they don't have these struggles, they don't feel like they're hopeless, or they feel defeated being Muslim and that they can't, you know, progress in that way. I think we have a lot of responsibility like that. And if we were able to do that, I think the families and friends of those Muslims who became Muslims from other religions will start to see, it's like, wow, you have so much love and support. You know, let me find about this. And we can grow like that as a community. And, you know, that's what's important. And we've got that here in Toronto. We have a very strong, vibrant community in Toronto. And if we can share that with the rest of the world, I think we would be, you know, front runners of how we need to be in terms of coming for the Imam Zaman, inshallah. There's definitely racism and discrimination, of course, in this community, or any community, in fact. But I think that should be an incentive for us to have them, invite them over and have them, you know, listen to what we talk about and have dialogue. I think as much as our community is suffering from different things of the world, for example, like our situations and struggles with our teenagers, music, you know, vulgarity in the public, other communities are also facing that. I think if we can come together as one community and talk about these issues and see how we have solved them, I think it will help lessen the friction between us. Because as a Christian, you know, you kind of are on guard when it comes to a Muslim and just how it's portrayed. As a Muslim, you know, you're also on guard in terms of how you're going to be viewed, you know, from a Christian, or, you know, from a Jewish person or from a Hindu person, but we have so much to learn from each other. You know, we've adapted ourselves to different struggles and different situations. The Catholic community had so many struggles in terms of how they were targeted in America, you know, as, you know, in terms of their priests, you know. Even the Jewish community has been targeted, you know, for decades. We are today in this time very targeted in terms of the media. We have a lot to learn from each other. If we can express our love and kindness and share our struggles with each other, that's a great way of an opportunity to really understand them and for them to understand us. And the minute they start understanding us from up down, meaning from Allah to the Ahlul Bayt downwards, it is just beautiful. And then they would want to learn more, right? I think we try to do too much to have them understand us. Like, my name is Muhammad, or my name is Ali, or, you know. I think we need to have people understand, no, where do we belong to, and who, and why are we this way, and who is our teachers, right? And that way will enlighten, you know, the others to come and learn more from us. There's one hadith that I look up to and I remind myself. It is so simple, but I think that simplicity creates abundance of knowledge. And this is a hadith that's beautiful because it's shared by all Muslims. And it is so beautiful. It's a hadith that relates to the one who knows himself, knows his Lord. And even though it's shared by all Muslims, I think it's shared by all of humanity, because every single human being wants to know himself better. And the reason for it, whether they know it or not, is in fact knowing a divine being. And that's their ultimate goal, whether they establish that within themselves or not. But that is the reason for every human being, to know themselves better. And right now in this world, it's, you know, there's so much like yoga and classes on, you know, being calm and tranquility and peace and, you know, eating organic to feel better about yourself. All of that is to know yourself better. And why? You know, they don't explain the why in the West, but there's a second reason to it. Why? It's because to know your Lord. Because your God wants you to be tranquil with yourself and have that peace within yourself and having that state of calmness run through you. Because then you will become this better person. And I live by that hadith in terms of always use that as an example. If you know yourself and what you're doing, then you'll know your Lord. So keep doing what you need to get to know the inner crux of yourself and understand your own fitrah. Because then you'll understand the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how He has created the entire universe. And once you're in awe of that, all these little things that distract you will become meaningless.